John chapter 1, we're beginning in verse 19. We're going to talk about John the Baptist and really, you know, go through his testimony, so to speak, verses 19 through 34. And a testimony is you know, how you got to know the Lord. And it really, you know, John is just going to share with us here what happened to him, who he is not, who he is, and but you know, he keeps driving these Pharisees and those who are coming to find out exactly who John the Baptist is. He keeps pointing to Jesus. You know, get off of me. Let's go to Jesus. Let's go to Jesus. And so this is where John tells his story about how he knows that Jesus is the Christ. And so this is pretty cool. Verse 19. Now, this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Now the priests, the Levites, these were the ones that God had called to serve. They received that commandment back in Numbers chapter 3, back when they were still in the wilderness, where the Levites were chosen by God as the ones who were going to be the ones who are working in the tabernacle, working then in the temple. They're the ones responsible for all of the workings and the items of the temple. And so here they were. They were the most important people. And so they were sent to go talk to John. Why? Because of a couple of things. First of all, they want to know if he's the Christ. The climate was very, they were getting ready for the Messiah. They knew the Messiah had to be coming soon, as they hadn't heard any word from the Lord for over 400 years. There hadn't been a prophet who had said a word. It's just been dead quiet, as it would read in Amos. There was that famine of the word. Where was God? We don't know. And there was a lot of oppression happening with the Jews at that time. Obviously, the Romans were the ones running the show for them, and they were looking for the Messiah. And what should happen? They hear about a guy in a mohair suit with a bag of crickets and he running through wandering through the wilderness saying, "Repent." He was a powerful guy. He was a prophet he commanded attention. And they couldn't get away from it. In fact, where they were going to, you'll notice if you look ahead to verse 28, Bethabara, or some of you it says Bethany, beyond the Jordan. This is on the east side of the Jordan in the land of Reuben, which was actually 26 miles away from Jerusalem. Okay, so they had to travel 26 miles, a little over a day's walk, to go find John. To say, "Who are you?" They wanted to know. Now, John, then, we're going to see his testimony. And it's great. I mean, just as we would have a testimony, each one of us, we have that time we met Christ. And he changed us. And we learned something, that when we got saved, we learned that it's not about us anymore. Unfortunately, with everything that all the books out there today and with the flow of the United States and the flow of this world these days, it's just that we still think it's all about us. But in all reality, when you got saved, you've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer you who lives, but a Christ who lives in you. And it's changed from your agenda to his. And we're going to see that in John. And it's great, you know, when somebody looks at you and says, "Hey, what happened to you? Why are you so weird?" And really, that was the question. Now, they thought he could be the Messiah, because nobody ever behaved like this before. And he says in verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." Kind of a funny set of phrases there. He confessed and did not deny. What's that supposed to mean? Well, it's tough in the English. You'll find in the NIV and also in the New Living Translation and other the newer translations where they try to clear it up for us. They don't even put this, I did not deny. They don't even put that in there. They just say that he was firm in what he was saying. And that's really what is meant there. He said there was no argument, there's no doubt. He just said, look, I'm not the Christ. That's all there is to it. And they asked him, well, what then? Are you Elijah? Stop there for a second. Elijah was the great prophet from the northern kingdoms. You'll read about him in 1 Kings and the first part of 2 Kings. Elijah was around at a time when Israel was at their grossest. King Ahab was the guy. Ahab had a wife by the name of Jezebel, and Jezebel was even more wicked than Ahab. And so, you know, Jezebel killed prophets. That's what she did. She liked to find prophets of God and kill them. Ahab and Jezebel encouraged just about the entire nation of Israel to worship the pagan god Baal. And so Elijah, though, was an interesting character in that he had so much power from God all over him that he's the one who called fire down from heaven on the group of guys that came to see him when King Ahaziah was sick. You know, he says, send these guys over there and talk to the man of God. And every time they'd show up, fire came down from heaven and fried these guys. You know, so Elijah was a powerful guy. In 1 Kings chapter 18, you know the story with the prophets of Baal all around. They had a contest. You guys set up your sacrifice and I'll set up my sacrifice. And the sacrifice that burns, that's the God who created heaven and earth. And that is the King of Kings. And, of course, the prophets of Baal set up their sacrifice and they called on their God and nothing happened. And then Elijah called on his God and God sent fire from heaven and poof, burned the sacrifice. So Elijah had a reputation from sending fire down from heaven. He also, as he was ready to go home to be with the Lord, he didn't do it the way most of us will do it. Or most of us have done it, and that is he did not die. He, like Enoch, went up. Just one day he was walking and whoop, he was gone. Picture the rapture of the church. You know, you and me, very soon, we're going to go whoop, and that's going to be that. Elijah was a powerful prophet. Why are they asking, well, then are you Elijah? Well, because in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, it says, behold, and this was written some 500 years before. It said, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So Elijah was supposed to come back, coming back to usher in the Savior. That's kind of weird, but I want you to understand, this is not a reincarnation trip. All right? God's intention is not to reincarnate. Now, I say that because there's a lot to say about this, and I want to try to piece it together in a way that's going to make sense to me. If it makes sense to me, there's a 50% chance it'll make sense to you. You see, because here, John is going to deny that he denies that he's Elijah, right? But in Luke chapter 1, Luke says that John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Ah. Also, Jesus went and said in Matthew chapter 11, he says, guys, what do you think of John the Baptist? He's a great guy. He says, oh, yeah, he's powerful. He's wonderful. He's this, 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 and this. And if you're willing to accept it, he's the Elijah who is to come. So Jesus called him Elijah. In other words, John fulfilled that prophecy from Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. John was a fulfillment of that. But when they ask him, are you Elijah? He goes, well, no. So understand something. John came in the spirit and power of Elijah, but he was not indeed Elijah. And that was what was meant by the prophecy in Malachi, that he would just come, that Elijah would come, but it was a guy like Elijah with the same spirit. Now, God doesn't do reincarnation. Some people would say, wait a minute, if you put it all together, it means that John is Elijah reincarnated. Not so. Not at all. The reason is because in Matthew chapter 17, Peter, James, and John went up the mountain with Jesus, and Jesus was transfigured before them and appeared to them Elijah and Moses. Right? Both these guys showed up. Now, we don't know if this was before or after John the Baptist was beheaded. Okay? We don't know that. But we do know this, that when they saw them, they recognized Elijah as Elijah, and not one of those three guys looked at each other and says, is that John or is that Elijah? It was clear. Elijah and John were two totally different people. God doesn't reincarnate. He doesn't recycle people. He can make people over and over again. He doesn't need to recycle. And he doesn't and he didn't. And besides, Hebrews 9:27 says, appointed for man to die once, after this, the judgment. That's it. We get one shot at death. We get one shot at this life and one shot at death, and that's all there is to it. Now, as far as John was concerned, they said, are you Elijah? And he says, no, I'm not Elijah. I'm thinking that, you know, he never thought himself to be that part of the fulfillment of prophecy. And I think the reason that he didn't think himself that way is because his eyes weren't on himself. You know, I have heard way too many people, and so have you, tell you how wonderful they are, how special they are, how chosen they are, how powerful they are. You go, oh, you know, and you know, it's all show and no blow, you know that. So you know, and all John was saying was, look, I'm not. I'm just a guy. Well, we'll get to the part where he says, I'm just a guy. And he said, are you the prophet? He said, and he answered, no. The prophet, what's this the prophet thing? Well, let me read it to you. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 18 and 19. This is when they're wandering through the wilderness. Moses was talking to the children of Israel. And God is talking, actually. He says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, God talking to Moses, from among their brethren. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. That's the Messiah. Now, there is a misunderstanding with the Jews. There have been plenty of misunderstandings with the Jews, and that they believed that this prophet was somebody else and not the Messiah. And so that's why we're going to see when we get to verse 25, they differentiate between the Christ and the prophet. But there is no difference between the two. But the Jews were big on misunderstanding their own scriptures and not seeing the Lord. And so they say, so are you the prophet? He goes, no, I'm not the prophet. Then they said to him, well, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He says, okay, I'm going to say something about myself. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. All right. That was from Isaiah chapter 40, some 700 years prior to this. And let me read it to you from verses 3 through 5. And this is speaking of the coming of the Savior. It says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That was a prophecy. You know, all John knew about himself is that he was there to usher in the Messiah. That's all he knew of himself. He was the best man at the wedding. That's really what he was. call the bride, point the bride to the groom. And so he just, knowing the scripture, says, well, you know what? I'm that voice crying out, make straight the way. By the way, when you bring in a king, that's what they would do. They'd make straight the highway. They would pave a way for him. And such was the case as a couple weeks ago we were going through the triumphal entry, is that was that rejoicing for the king as they're laying all their clothes and the palm branches and such all over the road. It was like a red carpet of sorts. And so when John is or when Isaiah says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the highway, you know, saying, hey, bring a red carpet, welcome him. This is big. He is the big one. Now, the rest of that scripture in Isaiah chapter 40, I love this. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. Well, what does that mean? Because we haven't seen that happen, have we? We still have the Himalayas, and we still have Death Valley. And that's kind of a weird thing. Or crooked places shall be made straight. We still got that really crooked road up in San Francisco. And rough places smooth. You still got that, well, you won't remember that because nothing. So, you know what? Look at this. This is beautiful. When the Messiah comes, he exalts the valleys and brings the mountains low. What does Jesus do? He puts everybody on the same plane. Puts everybody on the same level. All of those who think they're hot, all of those who think so highly of themselves, in the presence of Jesus Christ, they're brought low. They're humbled. And for those who are low, he lifts them up. That's what he does. That's God's intention. God won't have the prideful before him. And so the prideful will be cut off. The prideful will be cut down. In all of us, we're prideful before we got saved. And after we got saved, oh, he's still dealing with our pride, is he not? But when you get saved, a humility comes over you when you realize that there's no hope except in him. A great humility happens. Your mountain has been brought low. And those who are so low, he reaches out to, the orphans, the widows, those who have nothing, he offers everything. Isn't that awesome? Like the crooked places will be made straight. Well, we were all crooked. And God's intention is that we would be straight. Rough places made smooth. God giving us peace. So many awesome things about the Savior. So John just tells these guys, hey, I'm the one who's coming to point to the Messiah. Now, it's interesting because, when we get to verse 25, they're asking, well, then why do you baptize if you're not the Christ? If you're not, I find it interesting because here he is saying, I'm here to point to the Messiah. You think their next question would be, where is he? But they're still bugged about him. And just as it is, you share the Lord Jesus Christ with people, and they still don't want to talk about Jesus. They still want to talk about you. Yeah. They want to talk about the church. Too many hypocrites. They want to talk about, well, you and your past life. Or maybe you did something stupid last week and they knew it. They want to talk about you. You say, oh, there's a Savior. There's one who can give you life. There's one who can save you, wash you clean of your sins, make you white as snow, make you brand new, fresh. And they say, yeah, didn't you used to be that guy? Forget me. The question should be, well, where is he? Where can I meet him? And especially for the Jews, because they, their scriptures were telling them, there is a Messiah, the one who's coming to save you, your Redeemer. And John is saying, I'm the guy to tell you he's here. He's here. Now, verse 24 says, now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. Oh, the Pharisees. Every time you see Pharisees, go do that, you know. Or the villain music, you know. Because these guys were looked upon so highly by the rest of the Jews, members of the Sanhedrin, who were the religious leaders, the Pharisees. Pharisees meant set apart. They were the holy ones. And people looked at them as such. And they made sure that people looked at them as such. The Pharisees were the ones that were doing everything for appearance sake. Jesus busted them in Matthew chapter 23. He said, I can see right through you. You're gross. But these guys would stand on the corners and pray. Go on to the marketplace. Oh, God. And people would say, I wish I could be that holy. They would blow a trumpet when they would give. I'm giving more now. Excuse me, I'm giving more now. Ooh, the holy people are giving. Wow. The Pharisees, oh, they were just horrible, self-righteous, full of themselves. They were mountains that needed to be brought low. But they came in higher than anything. They came in looking at John and saying, who are you? And then John is saying, well, I'm the guy that's supposed to point you guys to the Christ to save you. They asked him, saying, well, then why do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Everybody always had to answer to the Pharisees. You know, if you scratched your head wrong, the Pharisees are all over you. As you'll notice that as you go through the gospel, right? The Pharisees were always jumping on Jesus' case. Funny people, the Pharisees. You know that the only times they really jumped on Jesus' case was when Jesus' disciples were doing something that they didn't like. Sometimes the Pharisees would go to the disciples when Jesus was doing something they didn't like. The Pharisees were really chicken livers. They wouldn't even go to the source. Why do your disciples not wash? Right? They go to the disciples, why doesn't Jesus pay taxes? Right? It was never going to the source. Because, well, that's just their character. Anyway, so they say, well, why are you baptized if you're not? And John answered and said to them, I baptize with water. And I'm going to stop there for a second. Why do you baptize? Why did John come baptizing? What was that? Because it's not an Old Testament practice. You cannot find it in the Old Testament scriptures to baptize people. Now, there are washings that take place, but they were for priests and lepers. The priests would wash, and in Exodus chapter 29, you can read about it, in their consecration. When they would be consecrated, that set apart for work, there was a ceremony that took place and sacrifices made, and they had to wash themselves. Before they would go into the tabernacle, they'd have to wash themselves. And the priests were continually washing and washing and washing. And there were two reasons for that. One of them was because they had so much gross stuff all over their hands from doing all the sacrifices. And it was just the sanitary thing to do, you know. But the other thing about their washing was it is a picture of being cleansed on the inside. They had to be clean. Every time they would work for God, they had to be clean. And so they washed all the time. Lepers, You'll read about it in Leviticus chapters 13 and 14. And 14 tells us about their washing. Once they have been healed of leprosy, then they would come and they would wash. A picture of being cleansed on the inside as well as the outside. As we know that leprosy is a picture of sin. And sin needs washing. So what happened over the course of history and what was happening at that day is that the Jews did incorporate baptism. But, check it out, it was only for Gentiles who wanted to become Jews. No Jew, unless he was a leper or a priest doing it the way he's supposed to do it, would ever need baptism. It was a Gentile. Why? He needed to be washed. Whee! They don't like Gentiles. They're the filth of the world. And so a Gentile says, I want to become a Jew. And they say, okay. And if it's a male, you know what happens to that poor guy. And also, you have to be baptized. It was for Gentiles. And so John shows up, and he's crying out to the Jews, be baptized. Get in here. Repent. For the Lord is at hand. Come on, be baptized. Be baptized. And you remember the scene back in Luke, the Pharisees showed up and watched him for a while. They're saying, well, maybe we'll do this. And they kind of were playing around, but, John saw right through them too. He says, you brood of vipers, who told you to, escape from the wrath to come? What a... You see, the Pharisees saw no need for themselves to be baptized, to be cleansed. I'm clean, leave me alone. And such is the same reason so many people don't want to come to Jesus. I'm clean, leave me alone. I think so many religious people, you get caught up in your religion all your life. And somebody talks to you about being born again. They say, I'm clean, leave me alone. Well, you're not. The Pharisees were not clean. John was out baptizing. And he was telling everybody, everybody needs to be cleaned. You are not going to make it to heaven with your Jew card. It's not going to work. You have to be clean. And you have to go through Jesus Christ. That's why John was baptizing. I want you to know that John lets us know that it is just water. I'm baptizing with water. He's saying, why do you baptize? He goes, guys, this is symbolic of a cleansing that only the Savior can do. This is symbolic. Now, baptism is, required of Christians. You read it in Mark chapter 16. He who believes and is baptized is saved. Now, you read on and he clarifies that you believe unto salvation, and then you are baptized. In other words, baptism does not save you. Baptism is merely commanded by Jesus for those who are saved. After you receive the Lord, then you are baptized. You are brought to a cold, cold river in Mendocino. Depending on where you live, of course. But if you live around here. And baptism is a glorious picture. A picture of, number one, washing. Being cleansed. Awesome. But the other picture is that as you are... Because baptizo, which is the Greek word, actually means to be immersed. Actually, the word is whelmed. It's not just to be sprinkle, flick, None of that. It's bloosh. All the way under. The reason is because the picture is when you go under, it is a picture of your death. And when you come up, it is a picture of Christ's resurrection in you. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Baptism is the most wonderful thing because it is a public confession of what God has done. Too many people have used baptism to either cover their behinds or to make some sort of, or to feel like that is the very thing that is going to save them. I can't be saved unless I'm baptized. No, you can't be saved unless you meet Jesus and become one with him. Then you can be baptized. Remember Acts chapter 8, when Philip was asked by the Ethiopian eunuch, he says, "What? Here's some water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." Baptism does not save you, but if you are saved, you must be baptized. It's just water, though. Okay? Now, some people, they get some spiritual experience out of the actual baptism, and I'm okay with that, but I think what's happened is their realization has hit them at that time. But I want you to know there's nothing magic in the water. And John is saying, I'm baptizing with water. There's nothing magic in the water. I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. Interesting. Well, let me read on. I'll get to it. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. Whom you do not know. Notice he is among them. Jesus walked among the Jews, being a Jew himself, to the tribe of Judah. He was just the same as everybody. He would go into Jerusalem with his family 3 times a year at the feasts. Everybody knew him. It was Mary's kid. And as Jesus then turned at the age of 30, Jesus was among them all the time. And John is just saying, and you know what? He's right in your midst, and you don't even know him. No, the word for know is not that intimate knowing, but that being aware of, which is the word oida in the Greek. In other words, you're not even aware of him. He's right here, and you're not aware. Such can be said of Fort Bragg. Jesus is in your midst, and you don't even know it. You're not even aware of him. But Jesus was there with the Jews in human form. Amazing. You notice how John pointed their attention to Jesus. He says, well, why are you baptizing? He goes, it's water. Let me tell you about the Savior. Okay? Eyes on the Savior, boys. And by the way, John says, I'm not even worthy to unstrap his shoes. The picture there is that of the lowest slave. You remember, not remember, you'll see it, but you've heard me talk about it on several occasions. Powerful passage of Scripture, John chapter 13, when Jesus brings the 12 into the upper room, and then he strips himself down to his underwear, and he gets a basin of water and a towel, and he begins to wash the disciples' feet one by one in the uncomfortable quiet of the room. Jesus was behaving as, becoming the lowest slave of the household. Households would have many servants. I mean, the richer households would have many servants. Now, the one lowest on the totem pole, the new guy, the rookie, the guy that's still, you know, on probationary period, doesn't get his insurance benefits yet. This guy was given the job of washing the filthy feet of visitors. People walked all around. Now, people in Jerusalem in those days, in Israel, everywhere in those days, they didn't have the paved roads or the tennis shoes or the cars or anything like that. It was just packed dirt, and it was just dirty out there, and they had sandals on, and so their feet would be dirty, rotten, and smelly. And so when somebody would come after walking a full day, which is 20 miles, they would come to your door, and you'd say, "Welcome," and their feet would be filthy. And so the lowest slave, who was identified by his garb, would go immediately to the feet of the visitor. And the visitor would stick out his feet, you know, and they would wash the feet. And he also pour oil on his head, too. They didn't have deodorant in those days. Lowest slave had it pretty bad, you know, and I tell you what, the lowest slave was always so excited when a new slave would walk in the door. You know, yes, here's your towel, here's your, you know, you're going to love it here. And so John, you know, painting this picture. Now John, who they're coming to him, these really important Jews are coming to John and saying, you know, why are you doing such important things? Why do you speak so boldly? Why are you doing this? And here you are. You even admit that you are the one crying out in the wilderness. And John directs their attention to Jesus and says, you know what? I'm not even good enough. And, you know, compared to Jesus, I am not good enough to be his lowest slave. I'm not that good. I'm not worthy. That's how magnificent. That is how wonderful, how big, how holy the Savior is. It says these things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing, there on the other side of the river. Now the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is great. That's what his job was. Point to Jesus. That's what his job was. He did a very good job. Lamb of God, I want you to know that the Jews had never heard that phrase before. We see it, and, you know, well, yeah, that's in the Bible. Lamb of God. Jesus is the Lamb of God. You grow up in the Catholic Church. I grew up in the Catholic Church since I was a baby. They bring me to Catholic Church every week. And we do it. We, you know, Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, have mercy on us. Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, have mercy on us. Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. Grant us peace. And I always would wonder, you know, you get to be 5, 6 years old, and I'm saying, Lamb of God, what does that mean? Mom, what does Lamb of God mean? Shut up, just say it, you know. And you wonder if you're really thinking, you know, what does Lamb of God mean? And you know, the Jews, when they heard it, they had to know it for an instant and then immediately go, that's too out there for me. Because any lamb for a Jew, you know, all you see is sacrifice. How can you point to the Savior and say, Lamb of God? That just doesn't set right. Now the lamb, and I believe that the allusion is to that of the Passover lamb. When when, although if you look through Leviticus, you'll see all kinds of lambs sacrificed for different things. And certainly those are pictures of Christ. Because just the whole sacrificial system, if you sin, you bring an animal, a perfect animal without spot or blemish, and you bring the animal to the altar. You put your hand on the head of the innocent animal, and then you kill the innocent animal. Because the wages of sin is death, and by placing your hand on the head of the animal, it is symbolically your sins have been transferred to the animal, and then the animal would be killed for your sins. It's so sad that the Jews, for the most part, did not understand the gravity of this. They, you know, just bring your animals, no problem. It turned into a religious thing instead of a, wow, something had to die because of me. But there was the Passover lamb. And this is why I believe reference is being made to the Passover, not just in general that of all the sacrificial lambs, but that of the Passover lamb. The reason I believe that John is speaking of the Passover lamb is because Jesus would be crucified at Passover. He was indeed the Passover lamb. First Corinthians chapter, 7, when Paul just refers to Jesus as our Passover. So, I'll go fast here so we can get to the other stuff, but the Passover, the children of Israel had been in cruel bondage in Egypt. They were slaves of the Egyptians, and God delivered them. But he used some really strange means to do it. He first judged all the gods of Egypt. And with every plague that God sent down on the Egyptians, and all the warnings given to Pharaoh, who was the boss of the Egyptians, the king, every one of the plagues made a mockery of the gods of Egypt. As the Egyptians worshipped the river, God turned it to blood. The Egyptians worshipped frogs. You want frogs? I'll give you frogs. The Egyptians worshipped cows. They got diseased and died. They worshiped the sun. There was a plague of darkness. Just one thing after another, and Pharaoh was in agony over these things, and the Egyptians were in agony, and all he had to do was let the people go, and all this stuff would stop. But he wouldn't. Until the judgment, the final plague, death of the firstborn. God swept over all of Egypt and killed the firstborn of both man and beast. Instructions were given to the Jews saying, bring a lamb into your house, a perfect lamb. And then, after 5 days, kill the Passover lamb. Take the blood of the Passover lamb and put it on the lintel and the two doorposts. And I just love the picture there of how it's said, as Moses says, strike the lintel and the two doorposts. What happens when you strike something? They take the little bush of hyssop and they put it in the blood, the basin's down at the bottom. They take it and they strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood. Strike, strike, strike. Everybody did a sign of a cross. That's great because there was no such thing as crucifixion in those days. It wasn't invented until the Phoenicians invented it some 300 to 500 years before Jesus came. And this happened some 2,000 years before Jesus came. Can't get that date right. But it was way before crucifixion was invented. And God said to them, When I come to judge the Egyptians, if I see the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and you will not be judged. The glorious picture of the blood of the Lamb and the application and God saying, I ain't looking for Jews, I'm looking for blood. And it was no longer a Jewish thing anymore. It was a blood thing. And for you and me, it's not a Calvary Chapel thing. It's a blood thing. You Baptists and you Presbyterians and all of you things out there. It's a blood thing. It's a blood thing. Because God will judge this world. And when he comes to judge the world, if he sees the blood, he will pass over you. Are you covered in the blood of the Lamb? That's the question. Have you applied the blood of the Lamb to your door? What about the door of your heart? What about even the door of your home now? You don't literally do it, but the fact remains that he had them apply it to the door. He didn't have them apply it to a chair on the inside of the house where nobody else could see it. Anybody coming by could see blood on doors. Just as if the blood of the Lamb has covered you and washed you clean, other people will be able to see it. If they can't see it, it's not applied correctly. God is looking for blood, and he wants it where it belongs. Out in the open. The Jews would celebrate the Passover, remembering that incredible miracle, which, by the way, Pharaoh finally let them go when judgment came. But I will tell you, for all of the things that where Satan holds you, and you have tried in so many ways to get away, and every trick you've tried doesn't work. Well, I'll tell you what, the only thing that works is the blood of the Lamb. Pharaoh finally let him go. As Pharaoh represents Satan, Egypt represents the world. John looks over at Jesus, says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Wow. Who takes away the sins of the world. His blood washes all sins. He had the weight of the world's sins on him when he went to the cross, so that anyone can come to him. Anyone can come to him. But you know, that doesn't mean the world is forgiven. Only those who come to him. Meister and I were just talking about something kind of funny that just happened to me recently. There's a website where you can go to and see if there's lost money that belongs to you. Right? Now, if you want that website, he carries it around with him. But this money just sits there, if it's there. You know, and so Meister was playing around and, you know, saying, putting his friends' names in there and seeing if he can find his friends' money. And he put my name in there and up popped this thing where I was owed $500 and something. And, you know, now, of course, he was a step behind because I had already found it. But something funny about that. The money is there, and the money is for me. But if I never take it, it's not mine. I benefit not from it. You see, I need to go get that money. Now, which I did, by the way. It's already spent, you know, spent it on food and stuff. But the point I'm making is that Jesus died, and in your account is the blood. And many have gone and received and now have a different life because of it. But then there are those who don't have a different life. Why? They've not gone to that account where God has already paid. You know, it'd be great to have a website, to have the names of everybody in the whole world. You could type your name in there and see if there's any blood of Jesus for you. Yes, there is. Take it. Take it. He takes away the sins of the world. Oh, awesome. Verse 30. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I love that. I made mention of that a few weeks ago, just how great that was, that they were probably 5 or 6 months apart, and Jesus was younger than John, but John says that Jesus was before him, which speaks of Jesus' deity. It says, I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. Now, this explains itself as we keep reading. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water, who would be the Father, right? It would be God, said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So what we have here is that John is saying, guys, Jesus, who comes after me, who is before me, who is God in the flesh, I didn't know him, so the Father told me how I would know him. God told John, go down to the river and baptize, and I'll send him to you. And that's how you will know. I find this interesting because John didn't know. John and Jesus were cousins. How come you didn't know your cousin was the Messiah? You grow up with your cousin and you do lots of things with them. You hang with them. You go to the store together. You do a lot of things. Now, maybe they didn't hang out, because we know that when Mary became pregnant with Jesus, that Mary went to go visit Elizabeth, right, who had John in the oven. And they said, oh, isn't this exciting? Isn't this crazy? Right? But then, you know, she stayed with her for a while and then she left. And I'm wondering, maybe they just didn't have a lot of contact and they weren't near. That could be the deal. Could be. But still, you always wonder, how can a guy not know? So Mary was clued in, Joseph was clued in, Elizabeth was clued in, right? All these guys were clued in. When Jesus grows up, didn't Mary just have to tell somebody? Okay, I'm going to tell you something. I don't want you to tell anybody. Okay? And you know what happens when you do that, right? Your friend who you just told, call somebody else, say, okay, I'm not supposed to tell anybody, so you can't tell anybody this. It reads in Luke that Mary kept these things in her heart. I have to believe, because it's in the scriptures. Mary kept her mouth shut for 30 years. How can you do that? You know, mothers are so proud. And if your kid's the Messiah, you got to be, you know, you're busting some serious buttons there. You know, I remember when I first got a job singing in a bar, my mother was so proud, she put it in the newspaper and stuff, my son. Yeah, Pete really made it. He sings in a bar. But it is amazing to me that Mary did keep these things in her heart, and that Elizabeth kept them in her heart, and that Joseph. And Jesus wasn't revealed until it was time for him to be revealed. And John was the guy, but John didn't know. Now, when he saw Jesus come, you see, if you put all these accounts together, John had an inkling. He knew. But then when the Holy Spirit came down, you read it in Mark chapter 1, when the dove came down, John was pushed over the edge, saying, this, it really is him. It really is him, my cousin. And so when he says, I didn't know him, it doesn't mean he didn't know him personally. It meant he was not aware that he was the Messiah. But now he was aware because God told him it's going to happen like this. And when it did, then he knew it. Interesting thing. John would later be put into prison and then send his disciples to Jesus and say, are you the Messiah? Or do we wait for another? How? How could a guy who baptized Jesus, sees a dove come down, hear the voice of the Father, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased, and point to him boldly, and then sitting there in prison thinking, maybe it's not him. Wow. You know why? Because John is just like you and me. You can have the most awesome experience with God, and you know beyond any doubt whatsoever that that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and that he loves you and that he's got a plan for you and that you are covered in his blood and you are going to heaven. Everything's wonderful. But sometimes you go through a dry period, and just as John was sitting there in prison saying, now I thought he was supposed to save people. I thought it was supposed to be like this. I thought it was supposed to be like this. I thought it was supposed to be like that. And that's where the mistake was with John. I thought it was supposed to be. You got to let God run the show. And sometimes that means the rug gets pulled out from under you. Jesus was great. Jesus sends the disciples back. Tell them the things you've seen. Blind can see, the deaf can hear, the mute can talk. Demons are cast out. Go tell them that stuff. And such as it is, look at what God has done. Stop getting so wrapped up in your own little box, but look what God has done. Awesome. But it comforts me to know that John the Baptist had doubts. Awesome. What's this thing like a dove? Holy Spirit comes down like a dove. Understand, like a dove. Wasn't sure it was a dove. It was like a dove. Now, I say that because so many people put such emphasis on the dove. You know, Calvary Chapel, that's their logo. It's a dove descending, right? It's a dove. Looks like Texas. Maybe it's subliminal. Maybe all the people left this church and moved to Texas because they're going there Wednesday nights, and every Wednesday night, they're just zoning in on that the Texas symbol on the wall. Saying, I want to go to Texas. You want to go to Texas? I don't know. I got this thing for Texas. I'm glad the scripture says like a dove, because the Calvary Chapel logo is like a dove. But I'm saying that the dove is not what it is. The Holy Spirit is the main thing. I find it interesting that John saw the Holy Spirit like a dove. He was certain it was the Holy Spirit. He wasn't so certain it was a dove. But he was certain it was the Holy Spirit. I think that's great. Now, I think it's great that it looked like a dove, because doves are interesting creatures. Now, I had heard this, and then I looked it up on dove websites. If find anything on the internet. You know, once I got past all of the Dove chocolate sites, I found a guy that breeds doves and talks about their behavior. Doves are one of the very few birds that are monogamous. What's that mean? It means they have one mate and they stay with them the rest of their lives. They don't go around like the rest of the animals do. Or like some humans do. God's called us to be monogamous. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is monogamous. He is faithful to us. God is faithful to us. I think it is awesome that His Holy Spirit is represented by a dove. There's a harmlessness, as Jesus would put, it's a harmless as a dove, but also doves are faithful, and God is faithful. Awesome. Notice he says, I saw the dove. He says, I didn't know him, but he sent me upon whom he sent. There, verse 33, it says, and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Refer back to verse 26. John says, hey guys, this is just water. But Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said to them, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Jesus came baptizing in the Holy Spirit. In other words, while water does nothing magical, the Holy Spirit does. And I know some of you don't like me using the word magical, and certainly magic has a bad connotation, but I think it's a great word to describe what the Holy Spirit does, because it's miraculous. I can dunk any of y'all in water, and you'll come up, and the only thing that happened to you is you got wet and cold. But when Jesus whelms you in his Holy Spirit, you get changed. Changed more than anything that you have ever tried or done or had worked your way toward. When Jesus touches you and his Holy Spirit comes into you and overflows in your life, you're going to find something different going on that water could not do, or self-reformation could not do, but only God giving you his Holy Spirit. In another place, John says, he baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. Fire? Yeah, it burns away all that yucky stuff in us. That's what the Holy Spirit does, speaks to us, convicts us. So don't go thinking there's any power in John the Baptist. All the power is in Jesus Christ, just as it is in the church today. Some people, it seems like, oh, God's really got a hold of this guy. He's powerful. You know what? I got real close to him, and I felt something come off of him and stuff, you know. And it's like, no. Don't do that. If you believe somebody is powerful, then listen to the message. And notice they're pointing to Christ. And if they're not pointing to Christ and you think they're powerful, they got some other power going on. And it ain't the power of God. All the power is in Jesus Christ. In verse 34 and finally, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. John saw him. And now John is giving that testimony. Christians, these are the last days. You have seen Jesus. You know, I know some people, you know, when I talk this way, they take me in a literal sense. I personally have never seen Jesus with my eyes, but I know him, and I know that Jesus spoke about me. when he talked to Thomas, right? When Thomas saw the scars in his hands and the hole in his side, Jesus said, and he said, "My God, my Lord and my God." And Jesus said, "You believe because you saw, but blessed are those who believe without seeing." Amen. You know what? There are a couple of passages of Scripture. It's great. Go ahead and write your name in there. Say, "That's me. Jesus was talking about me." Because when I met Jesus and I saw him with my heart, he filled me with his Spirit. He baptized me with his Spirit. And I became a different person. And now I have a testimony. Christians, you were given his Spirit. You were crucified with him. You are risen with him. And now you have a testimony. How did you meet him? What happened? And you know, we ought to do a class project this week. Find somebody to share your testimony with. Or sometimes people might ask you, "Well, why don't you ever go party with us anymore?" You say, "Let me tell you about somebody." And say, "Well, how come, you know, we all want to get together next Sunday morning and go to the parade or something, you know? How come you don't do that with us?" "Well, let me tell you about somebody." Point to Christ. Let them know what happened to you. It's a great thing, a testimony, and when we get to chapter 9, you'll see it. But a lot of you are afraid to open your mouth because you don't know a thing, you tell me. I don't believe you, for one. But I know how it can be when you get panicked, when they ask you a question and you go, "I know it's in the Bible, but I don't know where it is." But there's one thing that cannot be refuted, and that is your testimony. Who you were, how you met the Lord, and who you are now. And how wonderful Jesus is. That's the whole thing. If you have that, they can ask you all the difficult questions. They can say, "Is God so powerful that he can make a rock that he himself cannot pick up?" You know, and you pat him on the head and say, and say, "Hey, dude, Jesus saved me." And he can save you too. And it has nothing to do with a rock. It has everything to do with Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for your word. And we ask you, Lord, if there's anybody here this morning who has not received you as Savior, that they would come to you. And I hope that in everything, Lord, that we do as Christians, that we would point to you. Help us, Lord, and we ask you for a fresh filling of your Spirit, that you would give us the power to open our mouths, to be bold, and to point to you. I want to thank you for so many people in my life before I knew you, Lord, who were like John the Baptist. They tried to lead me to you, and I was just like Pharisees. But I want to thank you for every Pharisee that got saved. Thank you so much, Lord. We do love you. Let these things sink deep into our hearts. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.